I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and he struck so that he dies, the defendant is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard, and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes, so that it burns shocks of grain or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, they are stolen from the neighbor's house. The thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says that this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is not with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Now, before we pray, let me just say that we do have facilities for children today. We have a nursery and creche operating, and we have a Sunday school facility across the way. And if you're with us today and you've got small children, they become a bit restless, any one of our students will show you the way there. And we know that you might want to make use of it, and if not, we know that you'll want to make sure that your children don't become fretful in the service so that others can hear and appreciate what is being taught. Now, will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to deal with this subject of gambling today, we pray that you'll help us to put it into a Christian context, that you'll help us to think Christianly about it, and that you'll help us to see the relevance of this topic to our day and age today, and that you'll enable us as a congregation, and particularly those of us who know you and love you and trust you and may be confused about these things, you'll enable us to be clear about our thinking so that we can help others who are in need. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I want to explain to you what we are trying to do this month and why we are trying to do it. Normally, our normal style of preaching on Sundays is to take a portion of Scripture or to take a portion of the Bible or a book of the Bible and to consistently work our way through that book of the Bible or that portion of Scripture. We call that expository preaching. However, during this holiday month of January, we're going to depart from that norm just for this month. And we want to deal with certain topics that we think are urgent and relevant and need to be addressed, because not too many Christian voices speak about these things publicly. And so many people who are in churches are quite ignorant about how we should think about certain things. Gambling is one of them. And tonight, if you come back at 7 o'clock, and I certainly hope you will, living together is another. And we do not want to deal with any of these topics in a sort of a hysterical way. We want to deal with them in a rational and a reasonable way. And we can't deal with them all in any detailed way because there's no time in a service like this to deal with anything in great detail. But we do hope to give you some footholds so that you can think. You know, you can put your feet somewhere and you can get a grip on it and you can begin to think about things from a Christian point of view, because very often Christians in this day and age don't quite know how to think about any of these great ethical issues, which is why I read from Exodus chapter 22. I didn't read from it so that I could preach from it, although it is worth preaching on, and it certainly should be preached on at some time, but to illustrate the fact that the Bible is full of ethics. It is full of Christian ethics, and ethics in the Bible is really just a description of justice and love. And justice and love, fairness and love, should characterize all of us who are Christians. We operate on the basis of justice and love. And that justice and love has been implanted into us when we became Christians by the Holy Spirit. So that justice and love, although it needs to be spelt out from time to time, which is why we have these great passages from the Bible and the books of wisdom in the Bible, nevertheless should also work on an instinct in us, so that we operate instinctively on the basis of justice and love. But sad to say, there are many people in our churches today, many who make a profession of Christian faith, who don't actually understand how justice and love actually applies to some of the issues that we'll be dealing with throughout this month, and particularly this morning, the subject of gambling. And I've chosen gambling for this Sunday morning for a specific reason. We have just celebrated the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming into the world to forgive our sins, but also to deliver us from the sins that bind us. And I was interested to notice that in the world of cinema, a movie has just been released which deals with gambling. It's called Rounders. Some of you may have seen it, or you may intend going to see it. And it focuses on the adrenaline of gambling. And I've got the review before me, and I've read it very carefully. I haven't seen the film, but it works on the adrenaline of gambling. Also in our newspapers leading up to Christmas appeared this advert, which some of you may have seen and some of you may not have taken notice of. It's got to do with horse racing. It says horse racing pays out over 7 million every week. Why not put yourself in the running? The multi-million rand betting game. And so it is quite obvious that the world out there thinks that it's worth cashing in on people's mentality over Christmas time and to entice them into the world of gambling. And as you know, in our country, gambling is becoming increasingly legal and casinos are becoming legal, and there's a tremendous amount of competition out there in the world today to get casino licenses, while many casinos operate illegally today. And many Christians actually get caught up in this when they shouldn't be caught up in it. And so I thought it would be helpful this morning, having talked about the Lord Jesus who came into the world to forgive us and to redeem us and to release us, to talk about some of the things that bind us and to encourage us to think Christianly about them. I don't for one moment think that all of you here in the church are addicted to gambling, but it may well be that somebody here is. And it may be that many of you have got friends or family members who are caught up in the world of gambling, and you don't actually know what to say about them. So my hope this morning is that as we deal with this, very much in a kind of a broad brush type of way, that nevertheless it'll give you some sort of a foothold, something in your mind, something on your lips, that you can say to them when the matter arises for discussion. Now, having said that, let me remind you that gambling plays a huge role in our public life here in South Africa, as I'm sure it does abroad as well, in other countries as well, but particularly here in our country, where so many people are poor, and so many people want the big break, and so many people want to have that special stroke of good fortune, which puts a lot of money in their hands for the least effort. And so we've got scratch cards, which many people take part in. We've got quinpots. We've also got crackpots, but I'm not talking about them today. We've got other kinds of competitions where big prizes are offered. And we've got the one-armed bandits and so on. I don't want to talk today about what falls into the realm of gambling and what doesn't. Nor do I want to get sidetracked into whether or not we should enter competitions and things like that. I really do just basically want to speak about gambling itself as a broad subject. And I'm talking about gambling as it manifests itself in that form of activity where it draws people to wager lots of money, sometimes at great loss to themselves and to their family. So having made that clarification, let me now talk to you about gambling, first of all, in a general way and make some general comments first and foremost. It is understood by most people who work in the social sciences, that there are basically four kinds of gamblers. There is what they call the casual gambler. That's the person who, for the fun of it, will take a shot at the races or a shot at a casino if he's at a casino, but he won't do it regularly. He's just a casual gambler who does it for the fun of it and because he's caught up in a sort of a social crowd at that time. Then there's the serious gambler who goes one step further than the casual gambler, and he becomes very interested in gambling, and he engages in gambling of all sorts and all kinds in a serious manner. Then he moves on to become the dependent gambler. Now, this is the person who now becomes dependent on gambling as a sort of an inner satisfaction. And now it's beginning to touch the emotions. It's beginning to touch that part of the feelings and that part of the mind where the adrenaline rush is taking hold and where in some way they're becoming more and more emotionally dependent on the activity of gambling. And then according to the social scientists, there is the compulsive gambler. This is the person who's lost control. This is the person whose emotional dependence is now entirely resting upon the activity of gambling. It's much like pornography or alcohol or one of the other addictions that we are familiar with in our society today. This person has lost control of himself or herself, and they're now totally hooked on whatever it is that has caught their fancy in the world of gambling. And all areas of their life are affected. I was talking to Des Derry, who operates our tape library. He used to be a courier for a bus company. He used to courier people to Sun City and back again. And he's got some tremendously interesting and sad stories to tell about what happens to people when they get caught up in gambling. They lose control entirely. These are the people who will steal from their wife's handbag or steal from the house and sell things. Or they will even steal from their children's piggy banks to go gambling. These are people who are now totally affected, and all areas of their life are affected by gambling. And their lifestyle begins to deteriorate, and they go from bad to worse. And if you want to hear stories like this, go and spend a few minutes talking to Desmond Derry up there at the tape library, and let him tell you of some of the sad things that he's witnessed as he's offloaded people driving as a courier on the bus at Sun City, and then bringing them home again in absolute desperation, even wanting to sell rings and things like that, so they can go back to the machines or get money to get their cars out of the car park. This is a compulsive gambler. But many people will give all kinds of reasons for gambling, because we will say as reasonable people, why do people take this kind of chance? What motivates them to do this sort of thing? And of course, there are all kinds of reasons given by people as to why they gamble. And there can be plenty of reasons. I've just got a few jotted down here. Some people call it entertainment. It's a valid form of entertainment. Some people say, well, people are going to do it anyway, so why not give a casino a license and let it be controlled? Some people will argue in a very silly way and say, life's a gamble anyway, so you might as well gamble. I've heard that used in my own family circles. Some people will say that the stock markets and insurance are gambles as well. So if that's a gamble, why can't you gamble in any other way? And by the way, let me pause just at this moment to talk about the stock markets, to talk about insurance. Is it really a gamble or is it not? I now want to quote from a book by a man by the name of Norman Geisler, who is a very well-known American theologian and a very great Christian man who's written very helpful books. And he's written a book called Gambling, a Bad Debt, after which this sermon is entitled. And this is what he says. The stock market can be a gamble, especially if you do not know what you are doing. There are people who gamble on stocks and lose their socks. There is a risk in investing in a product or service that offers stocks. However, the stock market is different in two ways. First, stocks are an investment in a product or service that is useful for society. Gambling has no useful product or service for society. Further, on the whole, the odds of losing on gambling are astronomically higher than on the stock market, and here again, the wise person lives by the highest probabilities. And he says the same is true of insurance. Many of you are insurance brokers, and here's a word of encouragement for you. When you buy insurance, says Norman Geisler, you are trying to eliminate problems caused by the unpredictable. You realize that life has necessary risks, and you wisely insure yourself against them. In brief, those who buy insurance are living by the probabilities. They're playing it safe. Those who don't buy insurance are really gambling that no tragedy will happen to them. So contrary to the gambler's claim, buying insurance is the opposite of gambling. Further, even the buying of insurance is a risk. You might not need it. However, it is generally wise to buy it, since it eliminates problems caused by the unpredictable. It is smarter to share the risks of others and spread the burden of the unfortunate over a greater number of people. In short, buying insurance is living by the probabilities. Gambling is going against them. But some people will tell you that because insurance and stock markets are gambles, they're entitled to gamble as well. Other people will say, it's my money, I can do with it as I please, and there's nothing you can do about it. Some people will claim that most people want to do it, but certain studies in the United States have shown that most people don't want to gamble. In spite of the huge numbers of people who flock to Las Vegas and other gambling centers, the proof of the pudding is in the polls that have been taken that most people, in fact, don't gamble and don't want to gamble. Some people will say it's basic to the economy, and some people will say that charities benefit. And all of these things can be challenged one way or another by studies that have been undertaken in other parts of the world. And still dealing with these general comments about gambling, very often people who engage in the activity of gambling ignore the possible consequences of gambling. And some of them will not listen to reason, especially when they've already become dependent or compulsive gamblers. For instance, many people who start out small do not realize how quickly you can become addicted to gambling. There's huge addiction possibilities in gambling, as there is with pornography. You start out with the soft stuff, and before you know it, you're hooked on the hard stuff, and you're on the internet and all these other places where it's easy to get to. So it is with gambling as well. You start out with the soft stuff, you start out with the odd little flutter. Before you know it, you're selling household goods so you can go and pull the arm of the one-armed bandit. And so there is a huge impact on families. And families often take the brunt of the compulsive gambler and his or her activities. In fact, Desmond Derry will tell you that in most of the currying that he did, he discovered that the majority were housewives and women who went up to Sun City during the day and often spent the whole household budget. But of course, men too are big spenders and sometimes do ridiculous things when the bug gets them. And so they break faith with their families, and the promises they make to their family and the expectations that families have of them are completely destroyed as children and wives and sometimes husbands suffer because of the addiction of some loved one. Sometimes it can be a child, an adult child, who's become a gambler. And so suddenly the father and the mother are confronted by the activities of this adult child and have to fork out huge sums of money to bail them out of trouble. They often also don't take into account the other activities that gambling can lead to and the various things that surround the activity of gambling, the other vices that cluster around gambling centers, like prostitution, like corruption, like debt that is incurred, and the lending of money that is incurred at exorbitant prices, and all of these things that go with the gambling industry. And occasionally when somebody does make a big win in some gambling venture, they don't take into account that they immediately become a target for the con artist who will con them out of much of their winnings, or even people in their own families who suddenly see that there's a way to get an easy buck, and so they will target their family member who's made the big win. So there's a sense in which the winner can't win. And many people who do occasionally win live by delusions. Because they make an occasional win, I mean, I saw this as a child growing up in my own family, that because there was an occasional win, there was the delusion that you'll always win, that the big win was just around the corner. You could feel it in your bones. You were getting lucky. And the big win was just around the corner. And so you kept going all the time. Somebody's written a book entitled Something for Nothing. And in it, he has written this comment. He says, gambling is a sublime, actually mystical faith in the eventual triumph of the gambler. It is the indomitable ego. It is the unconquered I am from the shadowed depths of being. And the author notes that the curious, almost mystic joy and sense of well-being of a gambler who is hot and winning is out of all proportion to the money involved. In other words, he's saying, once the adrenaline is running, what you want is the actual excitement of the activity. It's not actually the winnings. So you may spend a lot more money than you actually win, but it's the excitement, it's the chance that you're taking, and the adrenaline that's rushing through you. It's a funny thing, human nature, but in our fallenness, we get hooked to these things, so that you may spend thousands and thousands to win a few hundred, but still you feel that it's worth it all, and you go back again for more punishment. Now, those are some of the general comments about gambling. I know it may not be true for everybody. It may not work out exactly like that for everybody. But in a general sense, these things are true. So now what we've got to ask ourselves then is, what does the Bible say about gambling? And immediately I need to tell you that the word gamble is not found anywhere in the Bible, although the idea is found. You remember the picture when our Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, and you remember the picture of the soldiers at the foot of the cross who were gambling, throwing lots for his garment. You remember that? There's a picture of gambling there. How strange that here were people whose eyes were focused on the ground while the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross to get our eyes focused on heaven. Here were people who were absolutely held in the grip of something silly and trivial while the Lord Jesus Christ was dying to free us from that very grip and all of its consequences in our lives. So the idea of gambling is certainly in the Bible. Sometimes you read about the casting of lots, but I have to tell you that usually when that phrase is used in the Bible, it's not got to do with gambling, but to seek guidance in some way. It's got to do with discerning God's will. It's not got to do with gambling usually in the Bible. But the underlying idea of getting wealthy quickly, which is an appeal to our greed, that is addressed in the Bible. And the most notable two statements that are found in the Bible are found in the Ten Commandments. there are two commandments that go like this. The sixth commandment says, you will not steal. And the tenth commandment says, you will not covet. Now, when poor people are exploited, even by legal games of chance, then that has to be construed according to biblical morality as stealing. And when the heart is enticed by large sums of money that can be easily obtained with little effort, that is an enticement to envy and coveting. And envy lies behind a lot of the crime in our society today. Why does a thief take my goods? Because he envies my lifestyle, he envies my goods, he envies my good fortune. He covets what I've got, so he takes it away by force, so that he can have what I've got. But in addition to these considerations, there are also a number of biblical comments, statements, injunctions, and commands, which although they do not actually mention gambling, nevertheless address the matter of exploitation. They address the matter of oppression. They address the matter of defrauding each other. And these are scattered throughout the Bible. And before me, I've got just a random selection. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, you will not defraud your neighbor. And you, dear friends, know as well as I do that much of gambling is really defrauding neighbors, games of chance. You know very well that nobody will enter the gambling industry. No casino will be put up unless there's money to be made from it. And very often the money is made from poor people. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 14, the prophet says to the people of Israel, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. So the poor man goes to the races, or he goes to the casino, or he goes to the one-armed bandit, and he loses his money. Who gets the money? The people behind the gambling industry are the ones who live in the big houses with the landscape gardens and the big pools and the nice motor cars. It's not the poor people who take their chances, except one here and one there, who may strike it lucky on a given day. The prophet Amos in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 of his prophecy says, you oppress the poor and you crush the needy. So the poor man goes to try his luck, he loses his week or his month's wages, and he is crushed, he is oppressed by the gambling bug which is permitted freely in our societies around the world. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, there's a very interesting little Bible verse which I would urge you to write down. This is what it says. Dishonest money dwindles away. When a person gathers money by a way which has not been ordained by God, it dwindles away. And you will know as well as I do that there are people who get large sums of money suddenly into their hands, and before you know it, it's all gone. It's spent on this, and it's spent on that, and it's spent on the next thing, and it dwindles away. It's all gone. It's through their hands in no time. But listen to the second half of the verse. It goes like this. But he who gathers money, little by little, makes it grow. The hard man who works hard for his money and gets little by little, invests it wisely and does what is right with his money, he makes it grow, says the scripture. And then in Proverbs 28 and verse 20, it says, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one who is eager to get rich will not go unpunished. So there are people in our society who are faithful and who work quietly and hard and do their best to earn their money. But there are others who are not faithful and eager to get rich will take all kinds of chances and do all sorts of things, and they will not go unpunished. Then there are the matchless words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, who said, you cannot serve God and money. And the gambler serves money. He does not serve God. He's hooked on gambling. He does not serve God. He's hooked on the adrenaline. He's become an adrenaline junkie. Something's happened to him. And so he's caught up in a world to which God is a stranger. Now, having said all of that, let me move on now to put together some Christian considerations about gambling, because we must think about it from a Christian perspective. Now, let's assume that you are, in fact, a person who is struggling and battling. And let's assume you're confronted by the invitation to enter a game of chance with a strong chance of winning, according to the people who entice you. What should your attitude be if you have no actual financial hope for the future, but you've got a chance of striking it rich with some game of chance? What should your attitude be as a believer? As a believer, as a Christian, as a child of God, your attitude first and foremost must be one of trust in God rather than trust in machines. You must trust in God in all circumstances, even if they are bad circumstances. Because our Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught us in Matthew 6 that the one who cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field will care for us if we are his children. If, however, you have been caught up in some financial problem because of your own lack of wisdom or because of some sinful action you've taken, if you are a believer, you are to repent of that. And you are to work hard to put that right. And if you don't know how to put it right, you should seek for help so that those who are wiser than you in financial matters can help you to put the wrong things right. You should also learn to be content with what you have. Contentment is one of the missing elements in our Christian walk today, because few Christians are content. But we need to be content, dear friends, with what we have. That is the clear teaching of the Scripture. God, who is our Father in heaven, who knows us and understands us and knows what we can handle and knows what we can't handle, will always meet our needs. He will not meet our greed. He will meet our need. And we need to learn to be content with what we have. And in that connection, we must beware that we do not covet things that do not belong to us, or covet things that are not part of God's immediate will for us. So we need to set up guards against those things as people of God. We also need to bear in mind that as Christians, we are called to be stewards of our money and the possessions that God gives us. Our money and our possessions are not ours to squander. All we have as Christians belongs to him. The whole world, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, says the psalmist. And so every cent you earn, all that you have, all that you accumulate in life, belongs to God. And you don't actually have the right to squander it in any way that is reckless and careless. There are many people today who do that, but they don't tithe. They don't give to the Lord's work. And so we need to get our priorities right and remember that we're called upon to be stewards. And then God also calls upon us not to love money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 reminds us that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money that's the root of evil, note, but the love of money that is the root of all evil. We cannot exist without money. The Bible's not scared to talk about money. It talks about money almost more than any other subject, but in its right perspective. But money so often can replace God in our lives. And so the Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all evil. We all need money and cash. We can't live without it. But we are not called upon to love it. We are called upon to use it. We are called upon to steward it. But we are not called upon to love it, certainly in the sense that we love God. Then the Bible tells us that we need to work honestly. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if we don't work, we don't eat. Now, of course, he's talking about a certain situation about people who won't work. He's not talking about people who want to work but get retrenched, or people who want to work and can't find jobs. There are plenty of those people in our society today, and as Christians, we have compassion on them. And the Apostle Paul is not addressing that issue. He's talking about the people who can work but won't work, but rather sponge off others or take games of chance. And so we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ taught that it is better to give than to receive. And rather than to squander our money, as we sometimes are enticed to do and tempted to do, we are to take what God gives us and give it to the poor or give it to the work of God in some way. If you've got money to spend on gambling, there are other ways in which you can spend that money. Those are some Christian considerations. Having moved on from some of those Christian considerations, I want to now talk about some general principles that apply to us, especially in South Africa, as a people and particularly as people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make this comment, that gambling moves against the entire body of Scripture and scriptural principles for obtaining wealth. Now let me make this point, that nowhere is the Bible against wealth. The Bible nowhere condemns the wealthy. In fact, the Bible tells us about people whom God himself made wealthy. It's not wrong to be wealthy or to have rich or to have money. And in fact, if it were not for many Christian wealthy people, a lot of the Christian work around the place wouldn't get done. Because very often God's people can't, the ordinary people in the pews can't always supply the needs of a church or an organization. And sometimes there are these great Christian philanthropists who come with large sums of money and make the work possible. In our own church, we don't have many rich people, but we have some who can afford to give large sums of money. And you'll remember yourself that from October, which was our birthday month, we've been able to pay back over R1 million of our bond. And we thank God for that. And that was made possible for us because of 3 or 4 wealthy people in our congregation who said, our wealth belongs to God and here is some help for your church. We're not the only ones that help. And so they made it possible for us to do that, apart from the fact that you as a congregation have been so faithful and generous in your own giving. And together with those people and together with your donations, we've been able to pay back a huge sum of money. And we thank God for that. So let's get it clear that the Bible is not against wealth or against the wealthy. We thank God for those who have wealth, and we want to thank God for those who use it for His glory. But in the Bible, there are only three ways known in which people can obtain wealth. And these are the three ways. One, by inheritance. Two, by gift. Somebody gives you money. And three, by hard work. Those are the three known ways scripturally in which people obtain wealth. Now, gambling goes completely contrary to that. The person who gets caught up in gambling bypasses all of these things in an attempt to get rich quickly. Gambling also appeals to the lower and the baser part of our human natures. It appeals to greed. It appeals to that dark and fallen side of our human natures. And it brings out the worst in us, does gambling. And therefore, as Christians, we should take a stand against it. Also, as I mentioned earlier, gambling gives rise to other vices. Therefore, it's not right for Christians to be seen engaging in an activity of this nature. Also, in South Africa, I'd like to point out to you that gambling contradicts the call to moral recovery. You will know that both our state president and the deputy president have both made calls for a moral recovery, and they're asking churches to help them. Yet the anomaly in South Africa, and perhaps in other countries as well, is that while they're making calls for a moral recovery, the government passes legislation which militates against that moral recovery. And you can't have it both ways. You can't pass legislation that actually advocates immorality, at the same time call for the churches to help you to raise the morality of the people. You've got to define your morality. Where do you get your morality from? And if they want the churches to help them, the churches get their morality from the Bible. And if they want a biblical morality, then they've got to actually stop the legislation that allows people to become immoral. And so when you engage in the activity of gambling, dear friends, you're actually militating against the whole call and the need of our nation for a moral recovery. It's not possible to have it both ways. Then I'd like to say that particularly in South Africa, in fact in all emerging countries or third world countries, gambling is a terrible way of oppressing poor people. Because it is poor people who get caught up basically in this terrible vice. There are other people as well. We know people who are wealthy have lost everything through gambling. We know that. But the poor people gravitate around the gambling machines. It's an opportunity to get rich quickly. And Desmond Derry again will tell you many, many stories of poor people who have lost all that they've got. We know that in some centers today, there are poor people who will gather around a gambling center and they'll form a little syndicate and put their money together. And they'll use all that money on some gambling venture and lose it all. And they go home with absolutely nothing. And many is the wife, many are the children who've seen dad come home with nothing left in his pocket because before he got home, he stopped off at some casino or some other gambling joint. Or it may be the other way around. As I said, women become addicted to gambling as well. Perhaps through boredom, who knows why, but they become addicted as well. So as Christian people, we have to say, no, this is not an activity for us. No, it militates against the biblical morality. No, it militates against the biblical view of money and its use. No, it militates against character. No, it militates against building up a moral fiber, not only in our society, but in ourselves as Christians. No, it's not God's way at all. And we will not be part of an industry that in any way takes money out of needy pockets, in any way oppresses the poor, or in any way lets loose human greed and undermines the moral fiber of our nation. Let me conclude this morning by talking about the saddest gamble of all. Let me move again to that scene at the cross where those men were gambling for the clothes of our Lord Jesus Christ and draw a contrast between them and what they were doing and what Jesus was doing on the cross. Here were these men giving vent to the normal lusts and passions of human nature as they threw lots, probably dice of some sort, for the garment of our Lord Jesus Christ who was in the process of being crucified on the cross, of dying on the cross. And there on the cross, the Son of God was bearing the sins of the world and atoning for the sins of the world. And there he was making a sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world and opening a way back to God for us so that people like those soldiers at the foot of the cross could find forgiveness and could find a new way of living. There are many people today in our society who need a new way of living. Maybe you need a new way of living today. Maybe gambling is not the issue for you, but it may be some other issue. And it screams out in your heart and mind and conscience today. Yes, I need a new way of living. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died so that we could find not only a new way of living, but hope for the future as well. Forgiveness for our sins, a new lifestyle, and hope for the future. But what do people do with that? People who know that, what do they do with it? Why, they gamble with it. People who come to church and hear this message and do not respond to it, gamble with it. What are they saying? They are saying, well, somehow or other, I'll have time in the future to think about that. That is a gamble. Somehow or other, I will get to heaven. I'll make it in some way. That is a gamble. Sometimes people have, sometimes people have said that to me, and I've said, how do you know you'll get to heaven? And they say, oh, well, I'm not such a bad person. I don't do anybody any harm. And I'm sure God will find place for me. My question to them is, how do you know? Who told you that? On what do you base that? And of course, no one's told them that. They're basing it on a gamble. And there are many, many people who gamble with their souls in that way. And the great illustration in the Bible, of course, is the rich fool in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, the parable that our Lord Jesus told about the man who made so much money, didn't know what to do with it. So he said, I'm going to break down my barns and build new barns. And I'm going to store my goods and I'm going to say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But that night God said to him, you fool, tonight I require your soul. So we gamble with our lives and we gamble with our eternal destinies. And we gamble that everything's going to go along okay. And it's not going to be us who's going to be caught up in any way to face Almighty God. As I said, your particular gamble may not be money. It may just be something else. It may be that you're gambling with your own soul on this morning, this Sunday morning after Christmas. And our Lord Jesus put it so succinctly in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, when he made the point, what shall it profit a man, or a woman for that matter, if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? So you go to the casino, you pull the arm of the one-armed bandit or whatever else you do, the roulette table, whatever else it may be. Or you win the jackpot, or your scratch card pays off, and you make the big killing. You come home with $5 million, and you've made it, you've won it, and your last day on earth comes, and you've been wise, you've invested all your money, and you've lived a good life, and you haven't squandered it, and you've enjoyed the winnings. But your last day on earth comes as surely as it will come as you sit here today, dear friends, and off you go into eternity. And you stand before God. And God says, what have you got to say for yourself? And you say, well, I took a chance and I won the jackpot and I was able to provide a great life for myself and a great life for my family. My kids all went through university and we lived comfortably all our lives. And God says to you, what shall it profit you if you've gained the whole world and you've lost your soul? What will you say, dear friends? What will you say? So the only wise thing to do for all of us this morning is to change our mind about gambling. And in fact about living without Christ, about living without God. For those of you who have been teetering on the brink and wondering if it's right or wrong, let me say to you as a Christian, turn away from it. And say, oh God, I repent of it, I will not get involved in it. And if you are not a Christian, or if you have lost your grip on God and you feel unsure of yourself spiritually, maybe you've been caught up in it. Make up your mind now as you sit in your seat that you will repent. You will say, Lord, I'm sorry for this wasted life. Please forgive me. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I appeal to you. And then the blood of Jesus is applied to you and you are forgiven and cleansed. And a new life and a new hope opens for you. Now I want to close with prayer and I want to make a suggestion to you. I know that sometimes there are people in our audiences who feel these things apply to them, but sometimes they're a little bit shy about speaking about them. They don't want to be identified as somebody publicly who has this sort of need. You will, however, find a card in your pew, as Greg mentioned earlier on. Won't you make use of that? Won't you fill that card in? Won't you tick the appropriate block? Nobody needs to see you do it. And when you leave, you can put it into the letterboxes at the door. And we'll make personal contact with you and offer you some literature that will help you and some personal help to encourage you as you seek to live a new life with God and not against him, with Christ and not without him. Won't you do that today? And if you're passing by me in the frontier, it might be better if you put your card into my hands so I've got it. And you'll get a letter from us and you'll be made contact with within the next few days so we can offer you some spiritual help. Will you do that today? Now please come back tonight at 7 o'clock. We're going to deal with the subject, living together without marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our paths. We thank you for all the guidance you give us, not only in terms of our salvation, but also in how to live wisely in our world. We pray that you'll deliver us from bad habits. We ask you to forgive our sins. We pray that you'll overrule all the mistakes we've made. We ask that a new life may open up for many of us here today. We pray that our love for Jesus Christ may increase and that we may see the value of living for him in so many different areas of our life, not only in terms of our eternal life, but even in terms of our temporary happiness here in this world, the value of living for Jesus. We ask you to work in our hearts, and we pray that you'll send us away with your blessing today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.